Okay, it is
Wednesday evening, October 25th, 2017. This is Morning View Baptist Church, our Wednesday evening Bible study. We are continuing with our study this October on the five solas of the Reformation. And so tonight we are on our fourth of five. We are on Solus Christus, by Christ alone. And so we talked about Scripture alone, we talked about by grace alone, by faith alone, now by Christ alone. And next week will be our last one, Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. And so it's been a good journey together through this. And after that, remember, I'll be starting a study of the book of Daniel. And so looking forward to that as well. But we are beginning looking tonight at Solus Christus. And as usual, I'm going to go ahead and kind of begin to lay the groundwork and help us understand some things from the beginning here. We'll look at what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, and then, of course, we'll give the Protestant response to it. But Roman numeral 1 on your outline, with Solus Christus, it's important to understand that the Reformers did not reject the Roman Catholic Church's doctrine of the person of Christ. And so we are actually in agreement with the Roman Catholic Church on who Christ is. The Reformers regularly, and we regularly, cite the statements from the Council of Chalcedon and others historically that have defended the dual nature of Christ, both Him being fully God and fully man in the hypostatic union. All the different things that have been said to defend His nature from heresies that have arisen down through the course of church history. And so when it comes to Nicene Trinitarianism, Chalcedonian Christology, those things were readily espoused and cited by the Reformers. The problem was the work of Christ. And so the debate that the Reformers had with the Roman Catholic Church centered on the sacramental system in which the grace of Christ was mediated to the people through an elaborate system of priests and sacramental works. And so through this sacramental system, the Roman Catholic Church effectively controlled the Christian's life from birth and baptism to death and even beyond, and you know, with extreme unction and masses for the dead. And just simply participating in those things made you a recipient of the grace of Christ. That's why even during the Middle Ages and really up until Vatican II, the Mass was done in Latin. And so you could come together for the Roman Catholic Mass and you could not understand a word that was said, but just the fact that you were there to receive the wafer, to drink from the cup, to participate in it, meant that God's grace was mediated to you. You didn't even have to understand what was going on. And that continues to be the practice of the Roman Catholic Church, not Latin, but that continues to be their position, that the sacraments mediate to you the grace of Christ. Of course, Luther argued that the papacy, through the sacramental system, had usurped the place of Christ, making itself the dispenser of God's grace. And of course, he believed that Christ alone and not the church is our only mediator. As Ulrich Zwingli proclaimed, Christ is the only way of salvation of all who were, are now, or shall be. And in Article 54 of his 67 articles, Zwingli explicitly contrasted the Romanist sacramentalist view with Solus Christus. He said, Christ has borne all our pain and travail. Hence, whoever attributes to works of penance what is Christ's alone errs and blasphemes. And so the Reformers were very strong at these points. Going on to Roman numeral 2, although the Roman Catholic Church believes Christ paid the price for our sins, they do not accept that he paid the price for sins committed after baptism. For those sins, other means of forgiveness are necessary. And this is kind of funny in and of itself, because they baptize when you're an infant, when you haven't really committed sins of your own yet. You don't even know what sin is. And so your baptism, which is bestowed upon you shortly after your birth, covers all your sins. I'm sorry, it's just sad and hilarious at the same time. It covers all your multifarious sins that you committed in your first 8 or 9 days of existence. And you're covered there. And it's at once you're baptized, which again, that is the sacrament that confers justification. Once you're baptized, the sins that you commit after that, you are responsible for accomplishing good works to atone for those. And so let me pick back up here. I just got flustered there for a minute. For those sins, other means of forgiveness are necessary. And so the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church are the means by which the grace of Christ is dispensed to his people. And so they are baptism, then confirmation. Clay, did you go through confirmation?
Yes.
Okay.
I taught confirmation classes.
All right. What age was that? What age is confirmation? 12?
Seventh grade when I went through, but now they've moved it later and do it with older kids now.
Okay. So there's confirmation, and after confirmation, you get to take your first communion.
We actually take that earlier.
Oh, really?
In second grade, you have your first reconciliation or penance, and then you get first communion. And
okay.
And I think the issue with the sin is they consider mom and dad having you. How that happened is sin. That's one of the big ones. That's why they have celibate priests. They think that there's something inherently wrong with that. And so you've got Adam's sin and mom and dad's sin that brought you here. That's why they say that Mary's ever virgin.
Yeah, and they do believe in original sin, the doctrine of original sin, although they do not believe in a total depravity. I think we talked about that earlier. And so confirmation, communion, which is the participating in the Mass, penance, which is their doctrine of going to the confession, anointing the sick, marriage is a sacrament. It has to be done in the Roman Catholic Church. And then holy orders, which is the offices of leadership, those who are set apart to serve in the Roman Catholic Church. And so let's go into some of what the documents of the Roman Catholic Church say. The Council of Trent, the 14th session, says, "If such, in all the regenerate, were their gratitude towards God, as that they constantly preserve the justice received in baptism by his bounty and grace." Okay, so once again, they locate justification at the moment you are baptized. "There would not have been need for another sacrament, besides that of baptism itself, to be instituted for the remission of sins." Okay, so once again, they trace the sacraments as being the means by which the remission of sins comes. "But because God, rich in mercy, knows our frame, he hath bestowed a remedy of life even on those who may, after baptism, have delivered themselves up to the servitude of sin and the power of the devil," i.e. everybody. Okay, "the sacrament, to wit, of penance," and this is dealing specifically with that sacrament, "by which the benefit of the death of Christ is applied to those who have fallen after baptism. The Lord also said, except you do penance, you shall also likewise perish. And Peter, the prince of the apostles, recommending penitence to sinners who are about to be initiated by baptism, said, do penance and be baptized, every one of you." Now this comes, penance is a Latin mistranslation of the Greek term for repentance. And it was Jerome's translation of the Latin Bible that propagated the Roman Catholic idea of penance because of the mistranslation of that one word in so many different texts. Just to chase a little bit of a rabbit here, this is another dynamic. When you talk about penance in the Roman Catholic Church, they believe that forgiveness is from God. They would say that it comes to you from the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf, but that it is bestowed through the church, through priests who are specially sanctioned to be able to grant forgiveness for sins. And so on the one hand, they take the verse at the end of John, in John chapter 21, where Jesus says, if you forgive any of their sins, they shall be forgiven. They take that verse out of its context and they say, see, Christ gave his disciples, his apostles, the responsibility to forgive sins. And yet they go back to that passage before. Remember where Jesus was healing someone, the man who came with his pallet, and he said, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees recognized no one can forgive sins except God alone. And so the Roman Catholics play both sides of that card. Yes, God is the only one who forgives sins, but that forgiveness is bestowed through the priesthood, through the human intermediaries who grant the forgiveness that Christ alone gives. And so penance is a big part of Roman Catholic sacramentalism. Let's go to the next article. "And forasmuch as in this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass," so now we're on to the Mass, "that same Christ is contained and immolated in an unbloody manner," the wafer and the wine, "who once offered himself in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross, The Holy Synod teaches that this sacrifice is truly propitiatory, and that by means thereof this is effected, that we obtain mercy and find grace in seasonable aid. If we draw nigh unto God, contrite and penitent, with a sincere heart and upright faith, with fear and reverence. For the Lord, appeased by the oblation thereof, and granting the grace and gift of penitence, forgives even heinous crimes and sins. For the victim is one and the same now offering by the ministry of priest, who then offered himself on a cross, the manner alone of offering being different. And so again, this is where they straddle both sides of the fence. I used to say that Catholics were re-crucifying Christ every time in the Mass, and I think that's a common misnomer of the Catholic position. It's effectively what they're doing, but we want to respect what Catholics would say. They would say Christ was only ever crucified once on the cross of Calvary. But they maintain in the Mass, they reduplicate, if you will, the crucifixion of Christ as a means of dispensing grace to the recipient. So Christ did this, but they're reproducing it. Think of making a copy of something, okay? Not that you're doing it again, but you're making a copy. They reproduce it as a means to give grace to the recipient. That point's been argued a little. I tried to read up a little more on this as I prepared it. But that is in reality what's going on. And again, once the priest blesses the elements of communion, they are considered to be the body and the blood of the Lord. That's the view of transubstantiation. Okay, the priest's blessing is what invokes the transformation of the wafer and of the wine into the body and blood of the Lord. So much so that to mistreat any of those elements is to mistreat the body and blood of the Lord. In my church in Louisville, we had a Catholic hospital that was nearby. I had a couple nurses in my congregation, the Baptist church, who worked in a Catholic hospital. And one of the ladies in my church who was a nurse there almost got fired because the priest came around and gave communion to Catholic patients who were in the hospital. And one of her patients on the floor regurgitated the elements because they were sick. And she simply just kind of cleaned it up and threw it away. And she was written up and almost fired because she was told, even though the elements had been consumed, they were still the body and blood of the Lord, and she should have called a priest to handle those elements, even though they had been regurgitated. And so, I mean, they take it that seriously, that he's present by means of transubstantiation in the Mass. And again, this is a means by you internalizing the actual, they would say, the actual body and blood of the Lord, grace, the grace of Jesus is being dispensed to you. And so, is that how you were taught and it was understood, Clay?
To the point where one of the debates in the American church back in the late 80s was the fact that the priest would let people touch the host. Mm. And when I went over to Europe, I was told, you don't touch the host. It goes on your tongue.
Yeah, so the priest is the only one who can handle that and put it on your tongue. That's interesting. All right.
Like a little bit of a disconnect with like what Jesus said in terms of like eating unclean foods that go into the body and pass right out and they don't have an effect on your spiritual nature, but yet somehow it helps.
It seems like very much a contradiction, but, you know, Scripture's a pesky thing for Catholics. They just, you know, find their way around it and ignore those parts of Scripture, unfortunately, that I think disagree with their position. So then go down to the Roman Catholic Catechism. We see a little more along this line, you know, regarding penance and the sacraments. So 1493, the one who desires to obtain reconciliation with God and with the church must confess to a priest all the unconfessed grave sins he remembers after having carefully examined his conscience. The confession of venial faults, without being necessary in itself, is nevertheless strongly recommended by the church. And remember, this is how Martin Luther operated. This is one of the things he struggled with when he was a priest, is he took Roman Catholic dogma seriously. And so Martin Luther felt like every time he went to confession, he had to confess every single sin. And like the brothers in his cloister, none of them wanted to be in the confessional on the day that Martin Luther came, because he was going to keep you in there for 4 to 6 hours. Because he felt like he had to confess every little thing. But he was just taking Roman Catholic doctrine to its natural extent. Okay? That everything has to be confessed in order to be absolved by a priest. 1494, the confessor proposes the performance of certain acts of satisfaction or penance to be performed by the penitent in order to repair the harm caused by sin and to reestablish habits befitting a disciple of Christ. And so the one who receives a confession tells you to go say however many Hail Marys or to do, you know, however many prayers, to pray the rosary however many times, because that is your activity of penance to undo or to cover over the sin that you've confessed and committed. 1495, only priests who have received the faculty of absolving from the authority of the church can forgive sins in the name of Christ. And so there is a special impartation, a special class, a special preparation that priests have to go through in order to be able to hear confession and absolve people of their sins. Yeah, you'll notice down here, I also reference the Trent canons, and I list them there. They were printed in our study on Sola Fide. And so a lot of those same canons have effect on what we're discussing tonight. I didn't want to reprint them here, especially since they take up so much room. I just wanted to refer you to them in previous studies. And listen, if some of y'all missed the earlier studies, I'm happy to email those to you. Just you send me an email, and I'll reply by sending them back to you so you have copies of them as well. So on to the next page, Roman numeral 3. And this is where we begin to reply to it. First and foremost, if you are a believer in Christ, your understanding of what Jesus accomplished on the cross is absolutely crucial. So these are the questions. Did he merely wipe your slate clean after you were baptized? All 8 or 9 days. Well, and original sin, I guess, and things too, as Clay mentioned. But now you must be absolutely perfect for the rest of your life. If you do sin, and we all do you need to do penance, the Mass, etc., to be saved? If your answer to these questions is yes, then the gospel is no longer good news to you. Because, rather, it's a curse, because you are now under the law again, at least as far as the Catholic Church is concerned. Okay, you have not, the law hasn't driven you to Christ, and now you're free from the law and there is no condemnation. Now, the moment after your baptism that you sin, you are now once again under condemnation, and you have to keep and do the sacraments of the church in order to atone for those sins and be a recipient of the grace of Christ that is dispensed through those things. And so the gospel is no longer good news. In contrast, in John chapter 19, verse 30, it says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. The Greek word for finished is teleo, which means finished, accomplished, or complete. What did Jesus accomplish? He accomplished the justice demanded by a holy God, namely, that sins must be atoned for with blood. Under the law, the sacrifices never took away sin, nor were they intended to do so. Rather, they pointed to Christ. They were a shadow of the cross. Christ's sacrifice, however, was a once-for-all-time sacrifice. This is Hebrews 1, straight from the New Testament. If by his offering we are made perfect, how is it that we must do penance? And why must Christ be continually sacrificed in the Mass if God says he will remember our sins no more? Christ alone is the sacrifice God demands for the propitiation of sins. If we say that Christ has not fully and finally accomplished this by his death on the cross, then logically his sacrifice was not sufficient. That is a key statement. Underline it. Because that is effectively where Roman Catholicism lands. Christ's sacrifice was not sufficient to atone for all of your sin. And that is why you have to do the sacraments, why you have to do good works, and ultimately why you have to spend so many thousands of years in purgatory before you are led into glory. Because Christ's sacrifice was not sufficient, your work and your suffering are required to atone for your sin that you committed after becoming a child of God, after your baptism, in their eyes. Okay? Again, if we add anything to Christ's sacrifice, that's what this refers to, we no longer have a true gospel. And that's exactly what Paul was addressing in Galatians 1. That's exactly what he was addressing in Galatians 1. He said, "Why, you foolish Galatians, you've deserted, you've left the truth for a lie, because you've given into this lie that works again are somehow part of your salvation." And if you want to take your Bible, turn with me to Hebrews and let's read Hebrews 10, 11 through 18. And this just speaks to this so perfectly as Jesus contrasts the old covenant system with the new covenant system. Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Okay? Christ has brought an end to that. John Calvin, I give you a quote here, said, "But the whole religion of popery," not the smell good stuff we put around our houses, okay? "The whole religion of popery tends to lead men to contrive for themselves innumerable methods of seeking salvation. And hence we infer that it is full to overflowing with abominable sacrileges. More especially, this word of Christ condemns the abomination of Mass. All the sacrifices of the law must have ceased, for the salvation of men has been completed by the one sacrifice of the death of Christ. What right then have the papists, or what possible excuse can they assign for saying that they are authorized to prepare a new sacrifice to reconcile God to men? They reply that it is not a new sacrifice, but the very sacrifice which Christ offered. But this is easily refuted, for in the first place, they have no command to offer it. And secondly, Christ, having once accomplished by a single oblation all that was necessary to be done, declares from the cross that it is finished. They are worse than forgers, therefore, for they wickedly corrupt and falsify the testament sealed by the precious blood of the Son of God." So very strong words. Capitalizing upon the fact that it's a fake system. It's a fake, unnecessary system that only serves to lead men astray, that only serves to lead men to depend upon self and not upon Christ. Number four, Roman number four. What you believe about how you become righteous is just as crucial for Christians. Do we really need to be perfected by our own works, or does God impute Christ's righteousness, his perfect works, to us by faith? Again, if the former is true, then again, the gospel is not good news, for we are back under requirements of the law. If the latter is true, it is the best news ever. And Scripture tells us that we are made righteous in Christ, not by our own obedience to the commandments, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches. Rather, Romans 5 says in verse 18, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous." And we see this backed up in Philippians 3 and 8 through 11, as Paul talks about the righteousness of Christ is what saves him, not his own works. You know, that's where he's talking about, listen, if you want to boast about works, I've got them. You know, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Pharisee. As to the law, found blameless. But even he goes back and he says, all that is nothing, nothing compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord and his righteousness. His righteousness. Paul doesn't talk about my righteousness. His righteousness, which makes me right in God's sight. This is what Paul refers to back in Romans 3:21, also in 1 Corinthians 1:30, Galatians 3, Romans 3 and 4, all those chapters. Paragraph at the bottom of the page. God is just in that he punishes sins, and he took the punishment himself on the cross. He is the justifier in that it is he who gives faith to the believer and credits Christ's righteousness to us as well. So he's both the just and the justifier. Over time, the Catholic Church perverted the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, adding burden upon those who think they are doing what is necessary to be saved. What Jesus said to the burdened Jews is now also true for those shackled by the burdens of Catholicism. And this is from Matthew 11, verse 28. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That is the good news, the best news ever, that Christ has done everything necessary. His sacrifice is fully sufficient to save us from our sin. And so going on to the next page, we urgently need to hear Solus Christus in our day of pluralistic theology. As H. Reinhold Niebuhr famously said of liberalism, they proclaim and worship a God without wrath who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of Christ without a cross. This is not the gospel. This is not the gospel. If your salvation is ultimately dependent upon you and your good works and your faithfulness to a sacramental system administered by a church that considers itself to be the living representative of Christ on earth, then what do we ultimately need God or Christ for if ultimately it's up to us? Our Reformed forebears, drawing on the 4th century writer Eusebius of Caesarea, found it helpful to think about Christ then as prophet, priest, and king. The 1689 London Baptist Confession, for instance, puts it this way: Christ, and Christ alone, is fitted to be mediator between God and man. He is the prophet, priest, and king of the Church of God. And so we want to talk about these three offices, because when we talk about the doctrine of Christ alone in refuting the Roman Catholic Church, understanding Christ and how the development of a Christology and the work of Christ has been developed in church history is important. And so first let's look at Christ the prophet. Christ is the one whom we need to instruct us in the things of God so as to heal our blindness and ignorance. The Heidelberg Catechism calls him our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. He is God's Son, and God demands that we listen to him. Remember God when he spoke on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's exactly what he said to those who were present to hear. As the prophet, Jesus is the only one who can reveal what God has been purposing in history since the world began, and who can teach and make manifest the real meaning of the scriptures of the prophets. And so we see this in the Old Testament. We see this reiterated in Romans 16, verses 25 and 26. And so we can expect to make progress in the Christian life only as we heed his instruction and teaching. And so this is once again meant to draw a dichotomy between what Christ has given us in Scripture, because we understand that the entire Bible is about him, versus what the church and the magisterium in Roman Catholicism has developed as tradition, which they set alongside Scripture. Okay? It is Christ alone who instructs us through his word. It's not the tradition of the church. Christ the priest. Again, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, Christ, by the sacrifice of his body, has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us. In the words, again, of the 1689 London Baptist Confession, because of our estrangement from God and the imperfection of our services at best, we need his priestly office to reconcile us to God and to render us acceptable to him. Salvation is only in Christ alone, because there are two conditions that no matter how hard we try, we can never meet. The first is to satisfy the justice of God through obedience to the law. Can we ever meet that? No. God's standard is perfection. That's the very last verse of Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, you must be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. Okay? God's standard is perfection. Jesus is the only sinless man to ever live. He is the only one who can satisfy the justice of God through obedience to the law. The second is to pay the price for our sins. We cannot do either. Christ did both perfectly. By the obedience, this is Romans 5:19, by the obedience of the one shall the many be made righteous. In Romans 5:10, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And so there is no other way to come into the presence of God than through Christ alone. And so not only has Jesus operated already as our perfect high priest and perfectly fulfilling the just demands of God and perfectly dying in our place as a substitute sacrifice and making atonement for our sin, he still even now continues as our high priest. This is the next paragraph. One through whom all acceptable prayer and praise are made to God. He is the one through whom all acceptable prayer and praise are made to God. In heavenly places, he remains our constant intercessor and advocate. Romans 8:34 speaks of this. 1 John 2:1 says, you know, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Little wonder then that Paul calls for glory to be given to God through Jesus Christ forever. We can grow in our enjoyment of access to God only by a deepening reliance on Jesus as our sacrifice and our intercessor. Okay? And so we don't need to go to confessional to confess to an earthly priest. We confess, as 1 John 1, 1:9 says, we confess our sins. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We confess directly to Christ. Christ is our mediator. He is our perfect intercessor. And if I want to chase a little rabbit here, technically, the New Testament says we're all priests.
Yeah.
We're all priests. Take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's see here. Yeah, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so it just brings it out there in so many ways. That we are a priesthood. And we're even called to types of priestly service. Go back to Romans 12, 1 and 2. What are we to be? We're to be living sacrifices that we offer to God. Roman numeral 7, Christ the King. Christ rules over all things. Over his church, he reigns by means of his Holy Spirit. He sovereignly gives repentance to the impenitent and bestows forgiveness on the guilty. Christ is our eternal King who governs us by his word and spirit and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. And that's again from the Heidelberg Catechism. As the royal heir of the new creation, he will lead us into a kingdom of eternal light and love. And as such, we can agree with John Calvin when he says, we may patiently pass through this life with its misery, cold, contempt, reproaches, and other troubles, content with this one thing, that our King will never leave us destitute, but will provide for our needs until, our warfare ended, we are called to triumph. We can grow in the Christian life only as we live obediently under Christ's rule and by his power. And once again, the Roman Catholic perspective is that the church, with the Pope at its head, is the representative of Christ on earth. The church is effectively elevated to that place where by the control of the sacraments, it holds control over who's saved and who's not. And that's scary. And that's what the idea of Christ as King refutes. What are the practical implications of Solus Christus? Man, I'm almost out of time. I didn't want to go on to an entire other page with these, but I will explain these even though they're stated shortly down here. Practical implications of Solus Christus. Number one, Christ alone is our mediator. So no other mediator is required between us and God. Not even me. I mean, I know I'm your pastor, and I know you look to me rightfully as a spiritual leader. You should look to all our pastors that way. God is faithful to set. God called men in the church both to the office of pastor and of deacon. But you know what? You don't have to go through me for your spiritual well-being and to repent of your sins. Christ, you know, there's something so rich and so true when we think about how the moment Christ died, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That was the veil between the sanctum and the Holy of Holies. Okay? Kind of not the full outer court, but the inner court and the Holy of Holies was torn in two. That meant that everyone, by virtue of Christ's sacrifice, has access to the Holy God of the universe. And so we don't need any other mediator between us and God. Now, if you need, you know, some counseling, you need somebody to help, that's where you seek out your spiritual leaders. That's where you get your mentor. That's where you get with other believers. If you need counsel and assistance, we're made to encourage one another. We are to confess our sins to one another, not in the sense of you confess your sins to me so I can absolve you and I'll confess mine to you so you can absolve me. It's not that. That's accountability. When we talk about confessing our sins and being transparent and open about our struggles and where we need accountability, where we need encouragement, is not because we absolve one another. Christ alone absolves of sin. Secondly, is the priesthood of all believers. And that goes back to 1 Peter 2. We are part of a priesthood of all believers. Now, Baptists, especially more typical Southern Baptist, they used to really set forth this idea of the priesthood of the believer. And it really got abused because then you had Baptists that were raised, you know, up in the Baptist church, taught the priesthood of the believer. And they're like, oh, yeah, I'm the priesthood of the believer. I can have my own interpretation of Scripture. You know, and I can, it's, you know, my spiritual life is between me and God. Who are you to interfere in what you know, what's between me and God? You know, it degenerated into that. And thankfully, theologians have rightly responded by coming back to a more biblical statement of this, the priesthood of all believers, in that together, as the people of God in community, we are a priesthood, okay? We are those who are entrusted with the words of God that we're to proclaim to the world in evangelism, missions, disciple-making. We are to offer up sacrifices, you know. We're to be living sacrifices ourselves and honoring God. So all those different things. Finally, I know I'm past time, sorry. Our motive for holiness is love of Christ, not the need to earn or complete our salvation. One of the Roman Catholic responses to the idea of to the Protestant view of salvation is, well, people are just going to, if everything's already paid for, if everything's done in Christ, then what motive do people have, you know, for obedience, to pursue holiness? You know, they can just go right on and keep sinning and living their lives the way they want to if it's all up to Christ, if it's all a matter of grace. And again, that's exactly what Paul refutes in the book of Romans, because they are discounting the fact that Christ doesn't just absolve us by his grace of all sins, past, present, and future. He renders a transformation in us, in our inner being. That's regeneration. And again, that's going back to what we talked about last week. That's one of the problems with Roman Catholicism. They smush regeneration and sanctification and justification all together, and they call it altogether justification. They confuse everything. And it's a deadly thing to do. We understand that we are justified in Christ. There is now, therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are in a process of sanctification. And our motive in obedience, in the third use of the law now, we're no longer under the law, but now the law is our guide. We desire to obey God just as Jesus did, because he's in us. We're in union with him. And as we love him, the same way Christ loved the Father loved him. As we love him, we desire obedience as a matter of our love for him. It's not that we have to earn our salvation. Jason, what were you going to say in closing?
The slaves obey out of fear. And, you know, the scripture says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation.
That's right.
And when he saves us, he makes us sons. We obey because of love.
That's right. Love is the motive of Christian obedience. All right. That brings us to a close here tonight.